good to see all of you here today. We're going to look once again at John chapter 11 and this very important story in the life of Jesus, a very important miracle in the life of Jesus. In fact, the great church father Augustine said this once, you can read this on the screen. He said, among the miracles done by our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Lazarus holds a primary place in preaching. So no pressure this morning on the preacher after that is said. And then Augustine follows that statement by saying that, you know, we really shouldn't wonder that much at what happens in this story, because if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is who John says he is, if he really created the whole universe, why should we marvel at him bringing someone back to life? He gave Lazarus life in the first place. Why wouldn't he have the power to resurrect him? And I, as much as I agree with Augustine about that statement, I still can't help but marvel at this passage at John 11. Today we're going to finish up the narrative in John 11 concerning Jesus, Lazarus, Lazarus's two sisters, Mary and Martha. And we're going to marvel, I feel like I'm saying marvel too much. We're going to wonder and be mesmerized at what Jesus does here and how he confronts death and the unbelief of those people that are around him. And what's really amazing about this passage is not what Jesus does to Lazarus, but what the people do after Jesus does what he does to Lazarus. That's the real mystery of this passage, and we'll delve into that today. Last week, we saw the incredible testimony of faith by Martha, Lazarus's sister. She believes in Jesus. She believes in him as the Christ, as the Son of God. And yet her faith is going to be tested today in verses 38 through 57. And we also saw Jesus interact with Mary and a large group of mourners that came to weep, and they were weeping bitterly at the reality of the death of Lazarus. And Jesus, we saw last week that he wasn't just sad about this. He was sad. Jesus wept in verse 35. He wasn't just sad, though. He was also agitated. He was troubled in his spirit. He was, you might say it this way, he was frustrated by the deep sorrow and the mourning that death had brought into this world. Here's Lazarus, dead and buried, and his sister Mary, along with this group of mourners, all crying hysterically. And this troubles Jesus deeply. What death is doing and the havoc that it's wreaking upon our planet, upon his friends. And one of the last things we saw Jesus say in our passage from last week in verse 34, he says, where have you laid him? And I don't imagine Jesus saying that with a quiet or reserved spirit or demeanor. My guess is that he said it with anger and with resolve. Where have you laid him? You get the sense as Jesus says this that he's had enough of death and mourning for a week. And he's about to go pick a fight with death and deal with this situation. And Jesus takes off towards the tomb to deal with death, and Jesus is going to take on that undefeated champion of this earth. You know, like I said a few weeks ago, in this corner you have death, that great foe of humanity that strikes fear into the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl, that undefeated champion that no human has ever escaped death's ghastly clutches. That's one of the opponents today. On the other side, you have Jesus, who Martha rightly described as the Christ, the Son of God. And if Jesus truly is the Son of God, then he's the best hope that we have against death, the other foe. And so these two are going to fight today in our passage. Who's going to come out victorious? Who's going to win this battle? That's the scene that's set for us at the end of chapter 11. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 38. Everybody got your Bibles open? John 11, verse 38. Let's look together at this. John writes, then Jesus, deeply moved again. So more stirring in his spirit, more sadness mixed with agitation. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now remember, Jesus was deeply moved earlier. So we have this intermingling in Jesus' spirit of anger and sadness. I think he's getting fired up emotionally to deal with death, kind of like a wrestler or a boxer who's ready to go to battle, ready to take on the opponent. And so as Jesus is preparing to take on his enemy, he says this, look at verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Now there's some resistance here. Look what happens next. Martha, the sister of the dead man, Lazarus, said to Jesus, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, here's something you got to know about Jewish burial practice. In the first century world, there was a rush against time to get the body in the cave, get the body in the ground. Because when a person dies, the process of decomposition starts immediately. And what a Jewish person would do typically the women in society would go to the corpse and they would apply spices and perfume and ointment to mask the smell of a rotting corpse. If you remember, that's what the women were doing with Jesus's body when they went to the tomb. They had these ointments and they had these perfumes and, you know, they get the shock of a lifetime when they get there and there's no body, there's nothing decomposing at all. That's a great moment. Now that whole process, by the way, is different in our day. We're protected from some of this in the West with the process of embalming. So we can have a funeral for a dead person several days after their death because we block the natural decomposition process. But the Jews, they didn't do that. So when a person dies, you immediately have the funeral. You immediately put them in the ground or in the tomb. You immediately remove the possibility of rotting, smelly corpse, because that would be an embarrassment to the family. And that would be, in a way, demeaning to the loved one that you're honoring in the funeral and that you're putting into the burial place. So all that to say this, you got to sympathize with Martha here. Martha, she's being practical. You know, this body's going to smell, Jesus. And she's also, I think, looking to protect the reputation of her family and the memory of her brother. "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Here's what Jesus says in response to that. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Martha believes in Jesus. I just want to make that clear. She, remember her confession from last week in verse 27. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." But let's face it, she has a momentary lapse in faith here. And she needed this little gentle reminder from Jesus. Let me just ask you something, church. Do genuine believers sometimes have momentary lapses in faith? I sure hope so. Otherwise, we're in a lot of trouble, right? I think we're more like Martha than we want to cop to sometimes. We have our moments as well. And Jesus, in that moment of lacking faith, lacking trust in Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you moving that? Why are you changing? This is going to be embarrassing for us. Jesus gives her a little rebuke even, redirects her towards the proper response of faith. Did I not tell you that if you believed it, just believe in me, Martha. Trust me in this. So Martha relents, and the rest of the crowd agrees to move the stone. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." No, notice in that, Jesus doesn't say, "Father, please, 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 hear my prayer. Please answer this. The stakes are really high, God. I need you to come through for me." That's not what he says. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And in other words, Jesus prays this prayer so that the bystanders that are watching this whole event unfold, that so that they would believe. Jesus draws the attention of the crowd to God so that they would know that Jesus belongs to God and that he was sent by God. In fact, this whole scenario here is being played out in order that God's glory would be revealed and so that new converts, new people would believe in Jesus. That's what all this is about. This isn't really about giving Lazarus a new lease on life. This really isn't about granting the request of the sisters or even easing their financial burden by giving them their brother back. Those might be incidental byproducts of what Jesus is doing here, but the real purpose of this, the real purpose of what Jesus is doing here is to showcase God's glory and to demonstrate it before the people so that they might believe. Jesus wants to engender faith in the people that are watching this. So imagine, if you would, let's just kind of put ourselves in that scene right now. All of these crowds are gathered now to see what Jesus is going to do. The stone has now been moved away, and the people drawing close to Jesus, drawing in on the tomb, they're peering into this tomb, and before them there is this bevy of bones and a backdrop of death and decaying corpses. Also in the tomb, there's Lazarus's cold body wrapped with linen strips all around him, just like his sisters left him 4 days earlier. All that to say that the stakes for Jesus' ministry right now could not have been higher. If this doesn't play out like Jesus plans it to play out, then this family will be an object of derision for years to come. Jesus will be an object of derision for years to come. And then in the midst of that scene, with all this intensity and anticipation in the air, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" It's been said that it's a good thing that Jesus said Lazarus here, because otherwise there'd be a lot of dead people raised from the dead right now. I like that. I think that's true. So Jesus clarifies, "Lazarus, just you, come out." In fact, in the Greek, it's all he says here is "Lazarus, here, outside." And all of a sudden, that lifeless body that Mary and Martha had wrapped and buried 4 days earlier starts to stir. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps and his face wrapped with a cloth. This had to be a terrifying scene, don't you think? I mean, that's like the beginning of a zombie apocalypse movie right there. This mummified corpse now coming out of the tomb with strips of linen he couldn't see because his face was wrapped up with this cloth. And of course, Jesus very practically says to them afterwards, "Unbind him and let him go." And I can just imagine that moment. People talking to one another, "You unbind him." No, I'm not going near that thing. "You unbind him." No. But eventually they take care of that. He's alive. He's alive after 4 days dead in the tomb. An incredible miracle takes place here. You know, what's really disappointing, I say that kind of speculating about what they said one to another. I want to know more about what happened after that, right? Don't you? Like a little Q&A session with Lazarus. What was it like to be dead for 4 days? What'd you do? You know, maybe some statements about Lazarus falling at Jesus' feet and worshiping him. Thanks for bringing me back from the dead. Now I have to die again. No, I don't know. So something like that. But nothing. We don't get any of that. No speculation. It's just the miracle. Jesus does this. He's alive. The end. What's the next episode in Jesus' life and ministry? It's an amazing miracle. Jesus picks a fight with death and Jesus wins. The end. It's that simple. It's that simple. I want to give you three words today that just summarize this passage. And here's the first one. You can write this down in your notes. Victory. It's the first word. Jesus is victorious over death. That's what I want you to take away from this passage today. And by the way, here's why this is so important. Someday Jesus is going to do this for every person in this room. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's coming for you. He's coming to your grave. He's going to resurrect you. What Jesus does here, I kind of think of this as a sneak preview of what he's going to do at the end of days when he raises all of us from the dead and gives us new bodies. In fact, Jesus alluded to this earlier in John chapter 6. You can read this on the screen. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He's going to raise every one of us up from the grave, and we're going to join him forever in eternity with new bodies and with new life. What do y'all think about that, church? Is that exciting or what? Johnny Cash was right. Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Ryan, just turn to your neighbor right now and say, "Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down." Famous English poet, John Donne, he wrote a sonnet to death. And he said this. He said, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Now that'll preach right there. This is what's being exemplified here in this passage, the death of death. Jesus takes on death and Jesus is victorious. I say this raising of Lazarus from the dead, it's a sneak preview of what happens later. And I think that's correct. And I want to clarify here, just so you know, Lazarus didn't receive his new body at this time. All Lazarus received was a new lease on life with his old body, and he eventually died. Everybody clear on that? Okay, so, it wasn't like Night of the Living Dead where Lazarus was going around like a zombified corpse or anything like that. And neither was it Lazarus at this time receiving his new incorruptible body, like what we see Jesus receiving and walking around in after his resurrection. Lazarus received his old body, and he would eventually die again. Last week I said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And that's true. If you're born twice, born again, you only die once. You don't die eternally. The only exception to that is Lazarus. He had to die twice. So you can talk to him about that in eternity, and he'll explain that to us and what that was like. So Lazarus has essentially a few more days to live in this world. And then he dies, and he awaits, just like we do, in his grave, the resurrection, the final resurrection when Jesus returns. So, in light of that, you might ask, well, what's the purpose of this then? You know, Jesus raising Lazarus, if he's just going to die again anyway, why would Jesus bother? I mean, why all the rigmarole for this? Why all the commotion for a guy who's just going to get a few more years and then he's going to die again anyway? Well, here's the reason for it. And the purpose is very simply to showcase God's glory before these people and to grow the faith of the onlookers who are watching this. And look what happens with the onlookers, by the way. This is the one, you know, John doesn't say anything about what Lazarus says or Lazarus does after this. And there's a lot of the questions that we have don't get answered. But he does say this. He does have this comment about the aftermath of Lazarus's raising. He says this in verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in Jesus." Remember, they had that whole entourage of mourners that were there with Mary, and then they followed Mary, and then now they're at the grave, and they saw Jesus do these things. And you know, some of them were even saying, look at verse 37, some of them were doubting Jesus, saying, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" But now, after seeing this incredible miracle by Jesus, Lazarus raised from the dead, they believe in him. And new life is found with this group of people, these onlookers. And we might say, hallelujah, they believe. But then look at verse 46. And this always happens with Jesus and his signs. This always happens when Jesus does something awesome. Some people believe. And then there's some who don't. Verse 46, but some. So some believed. Verse 45 is awesome. And we say hallelujah. And then we grieve, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So just so we're clear here, these people saw Jesus do this incredible miracle. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They saw this dead man stir and walk out of the tomb. Some believed, but not all. Some believed in Jesus, but some went off and tattletaled to the Pharisees that Jesus was up to his old tricks again, doing awesome things. Some believe Jesus, and some reject him. You know, people in our day will say, you know, if God, if he only showed up with a miracle in my life, if he only did something awesome that, you know, I couldn't deny and just perform this incredible miracle, then I'd believe. You know, I don't think that's true. I don't see that in the scriptures. What I do see in the scriptures, we have ample evidence of this. We see Jesus do incredible miracles and people believe, some believe and some reject. We hear Jesus teach incredible things, greatest teacher who ever lived. And some people respond to that teaching with faith and they believe, and other people reject him. And you know, that pattern that we see in the scriptures, belief, unbelief, accept Jesus for their salvation, rejection of Jesus for their own condemnation. That pattern that we see in the scriptures, that has continued now for 2,000 years, again and again and again. And here's the ledger: belief, unbelief, receive Jesus, reject him. That's still going on. That's still going on in our day, for people who read these truths about Jesus. Some believe, some reject. And the real question here for all of us this morning, those of you who are gathered, the question is, for you, Harvest Decatur, which side of the ledger are you on in that? Are you believing in Jesus, receiving the free gift of salvation that he offers you? Do you accept these things by faith, or do you reject him and turn away from him, or keep him at arm's length, or I need more evidence, or I need more miracles, or I need more whatever, until I finally believe? I'm going to write this down as a second word for our passage today. I told you I'd give you three words. The first word is victory. Here's the second word, belief. Some people respond to Jesus with faith and some don't. And that's just the pattern of humanity. Started in the scriptures, we see it in the scriptures. And that's true today. Jesus establishes clearly his victory over death. Some people believe, some reject, and those same types of things are happening today. Let's see what happens next in our story. What happens next is really remarkable. And like I said, it's not only amazing in this passage what Jesus does to Lazarus, but what the people do after Jesus does what he does to Lazarus. And so just watch this unfold, starting in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, or the Sanhedrin. This is, of course, after those people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead went and tattletaled to the Pharisees. So now the Pharisees are panicking. And so they're gathering with the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the council. And they said to one another, "What are we to do?" Well, here's something. Why don't you believe? Does that even occur to you? What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans, here's their real fear. Here's when people care more about political action and about the powers of this world than they care about God and his power. And they said, everyone will start believing in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here's their dilemma here. The issue isn't whether or not Jesus' signs are legitimate. They think they're legitimate. Yeah, he's doing these signs, these miracles. The issue is we don't want to disturb the status quo. We want to keep things like they are. If we go on like this, the Romans will come and they'll take our place, the temple, and they'll take away our nation. Now, in fairness to the Jewish leaders, I will say this. The Romans were merciless in their enforcement of their rule of law. And if they even spotted a hint of insurrection, they would come down like a hammer and squash that rebellion. And at this time, the Jews were able to experience a fair amount of autonomy, but it came at a high price because they had to play nice with the Romans. They had to constantly placate their Roman occupiers. So they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. They don't see Jesus as their potential savior. They don't see Jesus as the Son of God that was sent by God. They see Jesus as a threat to their status quo. They see Jesus as a fly in their appeasement ointment. So here's what they decide to do. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. In fact, Caiaphas had been the high priest for several years. He was a master diplomat, and he was the best at appeasing the Romans. So Caiaphas said to them, "You know nothing at all." In other words, just shut up and listen to me, okay? I'll tell you what to do. "You know nothing at all." Verse 50. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And some of you astute Bible readers will say, that sounds almost like Christianity right there. That almost sounds like God's intended plan for Jesus, that one person would die for the others. Caiaphas might be onto something here. In fact, this is amazing. This is amazing. Look at verse 51. John editorializes here, and he tells us that this wicked man is actually saying something as God's instrument in this moment. He did not say this, that's Caiaphas, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That's the nation of Israel, the Jews. And not for the nation only, verse 52, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Did y'all catch that? Y'all tracking with what's going on here? So let me just clarify. According to John, Caiaphas, who was for the most part a wicked leader, was actually used by God to say something true and meaningful about Jesus. He was used by God to prophesy concerning Christ that he would be this payment or this substitute for the people. His prophecy is different than what he thinks, though. You know, in Caiaphas's mind here, they take out Jesus and the nation of Israel is saved. One person dies in order that the entire nation is saved. But that's not what happens. In fact, the entire nation of Israel is destroyed in 70 AD. So even though they kill Jesus, their plan doesn't work. Eventually, the Romans do crush Israel and force the Jews out of their land. But what John says is that what Caiaphas prophesies does come to pass, just not in the way that Caiaphas planned it. They do, in fact, arrest and kill Jesus. They do put one man to death with the help of the Romans, by the way. But that death isn't a substitution for the nation of Israel. It's a substitution for Jews and Gentiles and all the children of God who are scattered abroad. Let me just ask you this, church. Just think about this for a second. Look at verse 32. Children of God who are scattered abroad. Anybody in this room, children of God? How many in this room? Child of God? Scattered abroad, too? You know, from pagan Decatur, Illinois, are you? How many of you are ethnic Israelites? We got any ethnic Israelites in this room? So here's why this is so marvelous to me. Jesus died for ethnic Israel. I believe that's true, and there's a fulfillment of that in the end times. You can look at Romans 11 for more on that, and there are certainly Jews that are brought into the children of God, part of the church that starts in the book of Acts. But What John is saying here is that Jesus dies for ethnic Israel, but also for the children of God who are scattered abroad, i.e. those godless pagan Gentiles like you and me, are going to be given a chance to become children of God through their faith in Jesus Christ. A wicked high priest prophesied that about us. God used him to say something about how we would come to faith and become children of God. Caiaphas prophesied that. God used him and his office of high priest to relay a valuable meaning and bring about the death of Jesus that would be, here's a key theological term for y'all. So Jesus would be the substitutionary atonement. Y'all heard that term before? For our sins. Write this down as a third point. A third word, and it's the word substitution. God substitutes Jesus' death for my death. In his message on this passage, John Piper, he said, if you had to summarize the Christian faith with one word. Can y'all do that? Summarize the Christian faith in one word. Here's the word he said you should use, substitution. Substitute. You're on the plane, somebody says you summarize the Christian faith in one word. You say substitution. And the person you're talking to says, huh? And then here's what you tell them. Jesus Christ is a substitute. He took my place. He absorbed the wrath of God into himself so I didn't have to, so that I might become a child of God. That's the Christian faith right there for us. Piper says this, you can read this on the screen. He said, in the mind of Caiaphas, the substitution was this. We kill Jesus so the Romans won't kill us. We substitute Jesus for ourselves. In the mind of God, prophesying through Caiaphas, the substitution was this. I will kill my son so I don't have to kill you. I will kill my son so that I don't have to kill you. God substitutes Jesus for us, his enemies. You might say, well, it's Christmas, Pastor Tony. Aren't we supposed to be talking about Jesus as a little baby in a manger, blah, blah, blah? Don't you understand what that baby in the manger came to do for us? He came to die as a substitute for our sin so that we might be saved. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Here's another way to frame what Piper says there. Several years ago, there was this British conference on comparative religions, and experts from around the world were trying to debate what made Christianity unique. What was the unique belief to the Christian faith? And they began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, is that what makes it unique? No, other religions have some version of God's appearing in human form. Is it the resurrection? Is that it? No, the other religions had some account of resurrection from the death. And the debate went on for some time. And then while they were debating, the incomparable C.S. Lewis showed up while they were debating. And he said, what's the rumpus about, gentlemen? What are y'all talking about? And after hearing his colleagues discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world religions, Lewis said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. That's what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. Only Christians dare to make God's love unconditional. In other words, it's not about what I do for God. Every other religion boils down, what do I do for God? How do I earn God's favor? How do I do this? Christianity has God substituting his own son for my sin. Why? Because he loves us. Because he extends grace to us. That's what makes it unique. And that's what makes it marvelous. And that's what makes it beautiful. And that's why that sheer utter grace of God that differentiates Christianity from every other world religion is what makes it beautiful. And that's, you wonder why we gather here and we sing and we praise and we worship him. And we don't praise ourselves because we didn't earn this. We didn't do anything to gain favor before God. It's a matter of sheer grace. God substituted his son for us. God killed his own son so that he doesn't have to kill us, so that we don't have to pay for our sins. So it's part of God's plan. Look at verse 53. Let's finish this passage up. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And that's what's going to unfold now in the whole book of John, from chapter 12 to chapter 21. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Just to be clear here, Jesus wasn't afraid to die. We've seen that already, but he is conscientious of God's timing. And God's timing requires that Jesus wait until Passover. So until Passover, just a few weeks away, Jesus went underground in a place called Ephraim. And then verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus. Where's Jesus? Is he coming down here? Where's Jesus? They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So all that to say this, things are starting to reach fever pitch in Jerusalem at Passover. And what happens next? What happens next? Just so you know, all that unfolds in this gospel, in the Gospel of John from this point forward, happens in the last week of Jesus's life and then also the post-resurrection appearances. So chapters 12 through 21 of John, just about half of this gospel, is dedicated to the last week of Jesus's life along with the resurrection appearances. So those are action-packed days. You have the triumphal entry. You have the washing of the disciples' feet. You have the Last Supper. You have the betrayal of Jesus. You have Peter's denial of Jesus. You have Jesus' trial before Pilate. You have the crucifixion. You have the burial. You have the resurrection. And then you have the post-resurrection appearances. And all of this happens in just a few days. And by the way, too, sometimes we lose sight of the scope of all this because of where we are in the scriptures. This is just a few weeks as well before the church gets launched at Pentecost and the book of Acts begins. All of this is very compacted in just a few days, in just a few weeks. All of these things take place. And in 2018, when we return to the book of John next year, we're going to look at the balance of this gospel, John chapter 12 through 21, and see what transpires in the last week of Jesus' life. So make sure you're here in 2018. And we'll finish this gospel together. Amen, church. I'll close with this. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up too and close us in song. But as they're coming, I want to close with this. The incomparable David Crowder says this: "Oh my Lord, it's a winding road. It's all bent from a heavy load. Feel the weight beneath the ground. Ain't no grave gonna hold me down. Oh my Lord, I can barely sing, waiting for you and your reckoning. Angels humming, can you hear the sound? Ain't no grave gonna hold me down. Lord, I'm crooked from head to toe. Got dirty hands and a dirty soul. I was lost, but now I'm found. Ain't no grave gonna hold me down. Troubles come for everyone. Death has no respect for love. Roll that stone, I won't be found. Ain't no grave gonna hold me down." How about you, Harvest Decatur? You fear death, you fear the grave? You shouldn't. Jesus Christ has conquered death, conquered the grave. Let's bow in prayer together, and then we'll close in song. Lord, we thank you for your victory over death. We thank you for your victory over the grave. We thank you for substituting yourself, taking our place so that we don't have to experience the wrath of God. You absorbed it into yourself, Jesus, so that we might have new life, so that our sins won't be counted against us, Lord. And we anticipate that day together, Lord, when you will return. And the next time you come, Lord, you're not coming as a babe in a manger. You're not coming to die again. That work is done. It is finished. The next time you come, you're coming to take us from the grave, take us home to eternity, and put behind us forever death and sin. Death will die finally, Lord. We praise you. We look forward to that day. And we sing to you now, Lord, our praises. Let's just stand together and let's sing out to the Lord as we close.